Well, please turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. So we're going a little bit faster. We're going to look at verses 5 to 18, the majority of this chapter. We looked at verses 1 to 4 and last Sunday morning, thinking about the danger of drifting. But verses 5 to 18, but we see Jesus. You know, there was a great theologian in the Middle Ages called Anselm of Canterbury, and he was Archbishop of Canterbury at the end of the 1000s, so 11th century into the 12th century he was Archbishop of Canterbury. You may not have heard of him. He actually was an incredibly famous and remarkable theologian. He wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo, which I understand means, quite literally, why God man? Or why did God become man? It's a question that people have continued to ask and ask today. Why did Jesus become a human being? And even maybe the question, was Jesus a real human being? See, to the Greeks, it was foolishness that the first Christians were preaching that their Savior was a human being, was a man. It was foolishness to the Greeks, and it was a stumbling block to the Jews. In fact, it was more than a stumbling block. It was downright outrageous to claim that the Savior, that the Messiah, was a man. It was indeed blasphemous to suggest that God could become a man. As far as they were concerned, in the early church, it was a real problem for proclaiming the gospel. In evangelism, it was a real problem, because to the Jews, it was outrageous to suggest that the Savior, that the Messiah, the coming Messiah, that they were anticipating that he would in fact be born and that he would be a human being. To those who preached such a thing, they were to be hated as enemies of the truth. So you can understand why in the early church there would have been this temptation for the Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, why there would be a temptation for them to want to go back to their old religion, the old Jewish religion. You can understand the temptation for them either to quit the faith or at least to stop preaching that Jesus came into the world as a real human being. And they could argue that on the grounds of, well, it would be better for evangelism. You know, if we stop preaching that Jesus became a real human being, then we would get a better hearing for the message. But of course, the problem is that the moment you deny that, you deny the very message that we're to preach. But some of them, under pressure, were thinking of going back to their old Jewish religion. And in fact, we're told, we saw last time that there were some, and how much that word applied to us as well today. But there was a danger of drifting. Some of them were already drifting. Some of them had already denied the truth concerning the Lord Jesus. So the writer of this letter to the Hebrews is appealing to them to see that the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than being less than the angels, is actually so much better than the angels. And not in spite of being fully human, but because he's fully human, actually, he's so much better than the angels. So here in chapter 2, the writer is still dealing with that subject that we looked at a few weeks ago. He's still dealing with the fact that Jesus is better than the angels. We saw that. Well, I don't know about you, but I was taken up just with the... I mean, who wouldn't want to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory? You know, how wonderful that Christ is so exalted that he is so much better than the angels. You remember we read, and I preached from chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. So those are their contemporaries. Jews, of course, they gave great honor to angels. The law had been given through the ministry of angels. So they almost, I'm not sure they would say they worshipped angels, but almost it was tantamount to the worship of angels. And here the writer is reminding these who've become real believers that Jesus is so much better than the angels, not in spite of being human, but because of his humanity. And you can well understand the argument. Some people would be saying to them, but come on, angels are pure spirits. They don't have the limitations of a human body. They don't get tired. They don't suffer. They will never bleed and die upon a cross. I mean, come on. The Lord Jesus was human. He had a physical body. He was hungry in the wilderness and tempted, yet without sin. But he was hungry. He was thirsty. He asked the woman at the well for a drink because he was thirsty. He suffered physically upon a cross. He bled and for goodness sake, he died. How can he be better than the angels? It's a fair question. And you could be asked that question, couldn't you? So it's worth hearing the answer. Because somebody in work or one of your neighbors or somebody could say to you, but how can Jesus be your Savior when he suffered and he bled and died? How would you answer that question? Well, here in verses 5 to 18, the writer answers that question by actually turning it on its head and saying that rather than being a problem, the fact that Jesus was and is a real human being is a reason to rejoice rather than a problem to be solved. The humanity of Jesus is an enormous reason to thank and praise him, not an obstacle to our faith. So what we have here, what the writer gives to us, are four reasons to praise Jesus for his real humanity. Four reasons to thank and to praise the Lord Jesus that he came into this world as and is a real human being. The Lord Jesus came into the world as a real human being. Why is this truth? Why should this truth be so precious to us? Well, firstly, Christ became a man to fulfill our true destiny. See, verses 5 to 9. Christ became a man to fulfill our true destiny. See, when God created all things, he made the first man and woman and put them in charge of the world. They were his stewards over creation. He put them in charge of the world that he had created. They were to look after the earth. Remember, we're told in Genesis chapter 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Sometimes it's called the cultural mandate. It's God's command to fill the earth and to subdue it. Not to rip it up, but to subdue the earth. So God created man and put him in authority over creation to rule the earth, to fill the earth, to subdue it, which means actually to tend and to care for it as God's representatives. He placed Adam and Eve in a garden to tend and to care for his creation. And as King David in the Old Testament thought about this, how marvelous this was, then he penned those words that we read at the very beginning in Psalm 8, words that are quoted here in verses 6 to 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. So that's what God did for the first man and woman, for mankind. But you know then that man sinned. disobeyed God, and with it came the consequences of disobeying God. But they were still God's representatives. That has not ceased. They were still to rule over the earth, but now they were ruling over a world, over a creation that was now ruined by their disobedience, ruined by the fall. So Adam and Eve were still to care and to tend the earth and to care for it. They were still to grow and to reap the fruits of the earth. But now the earth would not only produce fruit and veg, but also thorns and thistles, so that they would do their work by the sweat of their brow. It would now be hard work growing crops, producing food, subduing the earth, all the worries about planting when it's been wet for so long. They're now reaping not only the sweet fruits of the earth, but reaping the bitter consequences of their sin. Creation had been ruined, paradise lost. And for us as human beings, we are still the dominant creatures. I don't need to tell you that. It doesn't require a Christian to say that. Everybody knows that. Mankind is still the dominant species, if you like, upon the earth. Whatever it says in Planet of the Apes. Believe the Bible. See, that's why human beings have always had this inbuilt desire to explore the world. This is why we're made in the image of God. And therefore we have this implanted desire within us to do the very thing that God has commanded us to do, even though it's a fallen creation. We have this inbuilt desire to explore the world, to build cities, to carry out scientific research, to create a culture, to create civilizations, to build cities, because we are made in God's image and we have this inbuilt longing to rule and to subdue the earth. But you know, we live in a fallen world that cannot be completely subdued by mankind. So we can't stop the flooding that displaces entire communities. We can't prevent the earthquakes that devastate whole cities. We can't eradicate all sickness and disease, which is why the writer of this letter says in verse 8, "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." So does that mean then that God's plan for mankind has been thwarted forever? By no means. In fact, he says that he has an even greater plan. God has a greater plan. Verse 8 and 9. "But yet we do not see all things put under him. We do not yet see all things put under mankind, yet, but we see Jesus." So God's original plan for man has not been thwarted, and it would be put right by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as a human being into this world. And that's why he was made a little lower than the angels, or in other words, made for a little while lower than the angels, in order to accomplish the great rescue, in order to restore us to our rightful place as kings and queens of the earth, as God's representatives and God's stewards of the earth, and to hasten a day through this great rescue that the Lord Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, would come into this world to effect, that through him, that there would one day be a new day. There would be a new world when he would restore us to our rightful place as the rulers of the earth, when there would be no more floods, when there will be no more earthquakes, when there will be no more sickness or disease, a world in which there will be no more death and no more tears. And we will rule over a creation, a new heavens and earth, in which righteousness dwells. That's what he has come to do. That's the glory of why Jesus became a human being. That's why God became man, why Jesus became a man. So is it really a problem to our faith that the Lord Jesus Christ became a real human being? By no means. Why did God make Jesus a little lower than the angels? Well, he says in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death was crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. The Lord Jesus Christ was crowned with glory and honor, he says, not in spite of his becoming a man and suffering and being the suffering Savior, but through and because of his suffering and dying for you and me. That's why he has been crowned with glory and honor. So you see, it was necessary in order to save us, in order to restore man to his rightful place, a new creation, a new humanity, of which you and I as believers are part. A new humanity who one day will rule over a new heavens and a new earth. It was necessary in order for that to happen that he should become a real human being like you and me. You see, Jesus really did come in flesh and blood. He had tear ducts and veins and arteries. Blood was pumping through his heart and a liver and kidneys and hands and feet and eyes. A real human being just like us. In fact, the prospect is even more glorious than we could ever imagine, because we're told elsewhere, maybe not immediately here, that he will not only restore us to our rightful place as rulers of the earth, but he will also, that we will also reign with him over a new creation in which righteousness dwells. So what does it mean? I mean, if you were to ask me, what does it mean to say that we shall reign with Christ? I have to be honest with you, I couldn't tell you. It just blows my mind. If anybody's got any answers, I'd be interested. What we do know is that we shall reign with Christ, and it will be far more than our minds can comprehend. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, no eye has seen or ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. The things that God has prepared for those that love him are frankly beyond our wildest dreams. But we know this much, that we shall reign with Christ. In fact, we will reign, well, let me put it like this. Remember in 1 Corinthians, there was, you may recall in your reading, 1 Corinthians 6, that there was a problem among the believers in the Lord Jesus who were in the church in Corinth. And they were taking each other to court. You know, they were going to the secular courts, to the state, you know, to taking their legal cases against each other as Christians to court. And Paul has to write to them, and he says, "Can't you sort this out yourself? Can you not judge one another? Right? Do you really have to go to the world to judge between you? Can't you sort this out as believers between you?" And then he says this. He says, can't you so much as judge one another in these matters, knowing that in fact that you're going to judge even angels in that great day when Jesus comes? Does the real humanity of Jesus pose a problem to us? Of course not. Can you really say that a Savior who became flesh and blood like us somehow makes him less impressive as a Savior, less impressive than the angels? Of course not, because our Lord Jesus, in his glorified, risen humanity, is even now at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning, seated upon the throne of his glory, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead one day. And we are said to be reigning with him. In fact, it is as good as done, so that the Apostle Paul speaks in the present, that we are those who've been who are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And Paul says to Timothy, if we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. Ashamed of Jesus, friends? By no means. It is because of his real humanity, his real human nature, that we ourselves now have the hope of glory and the promise of eternal life. As old Isaac Watts put it in one of his hymns, we shall reign in a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Jesus has taken our humanity into glory, and we shall reign with him. So that's verses 5 to 9. Christ became a man to fulfill our true destiny. It was my longest point. But secondly, notice verses 10 to 13. Christ became a man to take us to glory. Verses 10 to 13. It was necessary. It was part of God's plan in order to bring his children to glory. Verses 10 to 13. He says, It was fitting for God to do so in this way by sending his own son as a real human being. What that word fitting means, it's a very important word. You find it's used later on, that it was fitting that he should suffer for us. It uses it later in Hebrews, and it's used elsewhere just on a couple of occasions in the scriptures. But what it really means is this. You think, fitting? How can you speak of the Lord Jesus Christ becoming a man and suffering as being fitting? Well, what it means is appropriate. It was appropriate. The only appropriate way in which the Son of God could restore our dominion and bring us to glory by becoming a human being and suffering, bleeding, dying upon a cross. It was necessary for the perfect man to do so. Mankind was ruined by Adam's fall. It was through a man that Adam, on behalf of all his descendants, Adam as the representative man, when he fell, he took all of us with him in his fall. And therefore, it is necessary for another Adam, the last Adam, to now restore that fall that Adam had brought about. The only remedy is for another man to provide perfect obedience, a perfect man who never sinned, one who would not only live a perfectly righteous life on our behalf, but one who would take the punishment for our sins and be fully obedient to God, so that by his obedience and his blood, by his active obedience and by his death upon the cross, that he would save us. And he's the only man who could do that, the only perfect man, the only one who could perfectly keep God's law and yet take our punishment for our sins. It was necessary, it was fitting, it was appropriate that he should become a human being and pass through this suffering. Fitting, he says, for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Do you know what? I'm going to say a little bit more about this when we come to the Lord's table. So I'm not going to dwell actually too much upon that point right now. But I think I do need to at least to mention these scriptures that I refer to here. You see, the writer, he backs up his argument, writing particularly in this instance to Jewish believers. He says, but look at your own scriptures. What do they say? And he quotes directly from three scriptures in order to give authority to what he is saying. He's writing to those who are very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures at that time. Verse 12, he quotes directly from Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22, for many of us, we automatically think of the sufferings of Jesus. Psalm 22 is the psalm that begins with the words that Jesus quoted on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The psalm begins with the future sufferings of the Messiah, but the Psalm 22 ends in triumph and in glory, of the glory of the Lord Jesus that was yet to come. The resurrection and the glory of Christ. But right in the middle of that psalm, in the middle of Psalm 22, just as actually as his sufferings begin to turn to glory, he says these words, I will declare your name to my brethren, talking to the Father. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. So he is saying that after I have suffered, when victory comes, I will not forget my brethren. He will not forget us. He will not be ashamed of us when he enters into his glory. The point being that he did it for us. It was necessary and appropriate that he should suffer as a man. And he is not ashamed of that. In fact, it qualified him. That's probably a good word to use. It qualified him to be our Saviour. Second quote, here in verse 13, he quotes from King David in Second Samuel chapter 22. At a point when David was in the midst of great conflict, David says, I will put my trust in the Lord. And he takes these words and he applies them to the Lord Jesus and the sufferings of Christ. And he is saying that this is the Lord Jesus would have taken these words upon his own lips and said, I will trust in you. But as a man, as our suffering Saviour, the one who is despised and rejected, you know, you might think to yourself, why would he ever need to say that I'm trusting in you? Well, because as a man and as our suffering Saviour, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This was in his human nature. This was the first time that he had had to learn what it means to trust in his Father in heaven. He had never, throughout the unending beginnings of eternity, without any beginning, throughout eternity, until this point, the Lord Jesus had never had to learn to trust. But now in his human nature, he learns what it means to trust in his Father in heaven. In order, it is fitting for him, in order that he might become the pioneer of our salvation. And then you notice in verse 13, there's a third quote from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 8. It's when Isaiah the prophet has to reckon with the fact that he is leading a very small remnant of God's people who've been saved. And he says, here am I and the children God has given me. And once again, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews here applies these words to the Lord Jesus as an example of the way in which our Lord Jesus was having to learn for the first time through his earthly ministry what it means to trust in God. So he had to become a man to learn through his sufferings things that he never needed to learn before, namely trust in God in the midst of his suffering. And he did so perfectly. It was necessary in order to take us to glory. Thirdly, verses 14 to 16. Christ became a man to free us from slavery. By that, I'm referring to slavery to the fear of death. Verses 14 to 16. You know, it is an immense comfort, ought to be to us, an encouragement to know that the Lord Jesus has prepared the way for us to be with him in glory when we leave this world. And the writer is saying that he will lead us there. And that's why he became a man, in order to lead us to glory. There's great comfort in knowing that he's with us. We know that he's with us now. It's one of the great comforts to us as Christians to know that he is present with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will be with us now, as indeed we shall be with him in the world to come. But although we know that, the fact is that for many of us as believers, there is a dark cloud that hovers over us, and that is the specter of death itself. We're going to die. Don't suppose we're particularly keen to dwell upon that fact. I don't think we're keen on the idea. In fact, most of us would probably agree with Woody Allen, who said, I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens. The reason why people joke about it is because it's the only way they know to try and handle what they fear. At some point, we will walk through the shadow of the valley of death. It will cast its shadow over us. For many of you, it already has. Either personally, in our own lives, or for somebody we love, we know what it is to walk in the shadow of the loss of a loved one and all the feelings of loss that we experience. And as human beings made in the image of God, we don't like the thought of death because it's a stranger, because it's an intruder, because it was never meant to be here. It was never a part of God's original creation. We are made in the image of God, and somehow we all know that death was not meant to be a part of the world. Instinctively, every human being knows that death ought not to be here. And that's why we so desperately want to try and extend our lives by whatever means we can, and by health and fitness and everything else, because we are afraid of death. But here is a reminder to us as Christians. He is saying, but you don't need to be held in captivity to the fear of death any longer. The Lord knows that we are afraid. And so he gives to us this word of reassurance that we need no longer to live in fear of this, because the Lord Jesus Christ became a real human being. Because he has experienced death, the most awful death that any human being has ever experienced. Not just in terms of his physical sufferings, and many believers have been martyred for their faith, burnt at the stake, torn apart. Not just the physical sufferings, but that he bore in his body our sins upon the tree and bore the judgment of God for our sins. And here we have this word of reassurance as those that fear the future and fear death. Here is the good news that Jesus has safely negotiated a safe passage, a safe journey through death into eternal glory. He is the pioneer. He is our forerunner. He is the one who has negotiated the way through the Cape of Storms to the Cape of Good Hope and turned it into the Cape of Good Hope. He is the one who has led the way. He is the one who has conquered death by dying, by going into death. He conquered it from the inside. He went into the tomb. He went into death itself, took it all upon himself, and defeated it gloriously by rising from the dead. See, our only encouragement and reassurance is that Jesus became a man. He knows what we fear. He was crucified and he rose from death. Friends, it is so, so encouraging to know that Jesus became a real human being. The humanity, I don't think we meditate half as much as we really ought to upon the humanity of Jesus. Maybe we've shied away from it maybe we've gone too far to the other extreme. You know, there's been an obsession with the historical Jesus and the humanity of Jesus in past, well, a long time ago now, but you know, and we've kind of swung too far the extreme, so that we're almost a little bit edgy. We're kind of not quite sure whether we should be talking too much and thinking too much about the humanity of Jesus. But friends, it's in the scriptures for our comfort and encouragement. That's what the writer is able to tell us in verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, subject to slavery by their fear of death. What a comfort to remember that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is a real human being. That he, as a real human being, he really died. That as a real human being, He really was buried in the tomb. That as a real human being, he really was raised from the dead. And because he's been raised from the dead, we have the assurance that all those of us, you and me, who are united with Christ through faith, will be raised with him in glory. So we're not talking about some kind of a myth or some fable, but a historic reality, a true truth. Christ is truly risen from the dead. It is true. Christ became a man to free us from slavery, from the fear of death. Lastly, I'll finish with this. In verses 17 and 18, he says, Christ became a man to show us God's mercy, so that we might know God's mercy. It's the last verse in the chapter, and in a sense, it really is the bottom line. It's the clincher. He became a man in order to be our merciful and faithful high priest. Here is the ultimate reason why Jesus became a man, because there was no other way in which we could experience God's mercy. And I say this carefully, and I say it reverently, but there was no other way in which God could save us other than by sending his Son to become a man and die upon a cross and rise again in order that he might be our merciful and faithful high priest. Listen to these words in verses 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid to help those who are tempted. Now, these final words of this chapter are the most wonderful description of why Jesus became a man. They're the reason why we have to be so profoundly thankful to him. He became a man in order that he might be tempted or tested. It means both of those things. So that he is able to help those who are tempted or tried and tested. That reference to those who are tested, my, it covers a lot of ground, doesn't it? Because, you know, it covers every single one of us. Every single one of us here today. Is there anybody here, by any chance, is there anybody here this morning who doesn't know what it is, never been tempted, never been tried and tested, or maybe been tried and tested in 1,000 different ways, maybe in one day? Do you know, this is so relevant to us. So what kind of a week have you had? Looking back at the past week, what kind of a week did you have this past week? Did you find that you had to battle with some kind of temptation? Have you experienced this past week what it is to be weary, to be troubled with fears, worried about money, worried about your children, worried about your parents? Has there been any tension within the family during this past week? Are you struggling with someone close to you? Are you facing anxieties? Have you faced anxieties this past week concerning your health or the health of a loved one? Has there been a difficulty at work? Maybe you've reached that kind of midlife point and you're at that point. And let me say, there is such a thing as a male menopause. But have you reached that point where maybe you've... the things that you were looking forward to when you were younger, you've kind of reached that point, and now you're at this midpoint and you're really wondering, what is it all about? Or maybe you're looking back and wondering, what happened to those dreams I used to have when I was young? Do you spend hours and have you spent hours and days this past week worrying about what you look like and what people think of you? Wishing that you look like somebody else? Wishing that your children were more like somebody else's children? And we could go on and on and on. The things that tempt us and try us and drag us backwards through a hedge 1,000 times. and in the end leave you feeling, quite frankly, battle-weary. And he tells us, for our comfort, Jesus himself, the real man, what Luther called him, the proper man, real humanity, has experienced all of these things. He himself has suffered, being tempted, and therefore, as a man, the man Christ Jesus is able to help those who are tempted. Folks, that's the Saviour that we need, isn't it? Someone who understands you. Someone who is able to sympathise, maybe when you feel nobody else does. One who is just like us, yet without sin. So when you're suffering, it is a tremendous comfort to know that there is someone who understands, someone who has been in your situation, who knows what it is, who's been through it. See, we can talk about the humanity of Jesus as a doctrine, and it can be as cold and as sterile as a kind of wet fish. But there comes a point, doesn't there, times when your conscience is troubling you and you feel guilty and your guilt weighs heavy upon your heart. And you're so thankful to know that Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, suffered to bear your guilt in order to be fully equipped as a merciful and faithful high priest, making propitiation for your sins. There comes a time in all of our lives when your heart is broken with grief over the loss of someone that you loved more than you realized. And you feel numb, and everyday life feels meaningless. And you go to the shops, you go to the grocery store or whatever, the superstore, and you can't work out, why is normal life carrying on? Why are people just laughing and joking? Don't they know that my loved one has died? Don't they understand? And when you're in that situation, and you discover that grief is so strange, then you are so thankful to know that you have a Saviour who became a real human being, of flesh and blood, one who knows your every thought, one who understands your every sorrow. And that's when you feel the power of those words in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul." So that it's when you're anxious and you're troubled, discouraged, fearful, exhausted, and everything else, that you're able to sing the old hymn and mean it with every single syllable that you, sing. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. Are you weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Saviour, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. How thankful we can be that Jesus was a real human being, that he understands, that he's able to sympathize as our merciful high priest. Is Jesus better than the angels if he's a human being and he suffered and bled and died? Oh, why, of course he is. He's infinitely better. He became a man to fulfill our true destiny. He became a man to take us to glory. He became a man to free us from slavery, from the fear of death. And he became a man to show us God's mercy in order to be our merciful and faithful high priest. But we see Jesus.